Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendour will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the corn. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them.
This is the way. Now, for those of you who aren't Star Wars fans and haven't seen The Mandalorian, you won't have a clue why I've just opened with "This is the way." Those of you who have might think, yeah, great, I understand what it's about. "This is the way" is the repeated mantra in The Mandalorian. And this chapter of Hosea, he basically says that to the people. This is the way home, the way back to God, the way of repentance, the way to restoration. That's what Hosea is telling them. This is the way home, back to God, of repentance, to restoration. Now, all of us will have gotten lost at some point. I remember going on holiday as a kid, long before sat-nav or smartphones existed. And my mum would be sat in the passenger seat with the A to Z out, trying to navigate our way around some kind of country roads in Derbyshire somewhere. And inevitably, you'd miss a turn and you'd end up a random country lane that you had to reverse back down. And then instead of, well, trying to figure out where we were on the map, my dad would then try to get there just by intuition. And sometimes that would work all right, and sometimes it wouldn't. And, yeah. But gone are those days, no longer. Sat-nav will redirect you, won't it? Whatever your chosen maps app is, or what your inbuilt car sat-nav is, mid-journey, it'll even ping up and say there is a faster route because there's congestion on your current route, and whatever else it might be. It's actually quite hard to get lost now with sat-navs, although still sometimes I don't trust mine. And we can choose, can't we, to ignore the apps. Like I say, I sometimes do that. We think we know the roads better, and we just don't trust the technology. But the days of map reading, flicking a page of the A to Z, they are gone. Trying to work out which square you're in, A5 or G6 or whatever it was on the page. Some of you are looking really blank. You'll have to, some of you go, yeah, we did that all the time. Some of us will have been physically lost. Some more than others, depending on our sense of direction. But all of us have been or are spiritually lost. Because we are rebels against God, like the people of Israel, who have wandered away from him. We too, by nature, wander away from God. We are enemies of God. We've gone our own way, we've ignored his way, we've made our own rules and broken his, we've built our own kingdom and rejected his. And if you've been with us all the way through Hosea, you'll know this, but if not, you're coming right at the very end. The reality is the people of Israel are lost all the way through. They have wandered miles and miles away from where they should be with the Lord their God. And he's repeatedly warned them, but they've not listened. And then he's told them, hasn't he, that judgment is coming. But even then, they think that they're going to be able to avoid it somehow or ride through it by their own methods. And even in those clear and sometimes very severe warnings, even though the consequences of their rebellion are about to hit them like a sledgehammer, they still haven't listened. And yet, weaving its way through all of those warnings, all of their rebellion, all of their lostness, is the love of God that has shone through, particularly in chapter 11. We've seen that it can't be extinguished and that God desperately wants to show them mercy. And so as we get the final chapter, which is a much calmer chapter. Some of the other ones have been quite, the yo-yo, haven't they? Quite tumultuous, quite chaotic. This is a much calmer passage, but it comes with a final call to the people of God to come home. And it spells out how they should do that. It shows them the way to do that. It gives them direction. And it speaks of what the wonderful blessings will be if they do that. So let's dive in. It's only short, only 9 verses. But the theme of turning appears everywhere. So verse 1 issues the call, return Israel to the Lord your God. Come back home, Hosea says. Come back to God. There's still time. There's still opportunity. There is a way. You've sinned? Yes, absolutely. And that is what's been your downfall, end of verse 1. That's why you've fallen. But you can come back. Basically, he's saying, look, turn, because God is behind you, waiting with open arms to welcome you in. Stop running headlong in the direction you're on and do a complete U-turn and run back to God. The other commands which spill over in the same instruction into verse 2 are take words with you and again return to the Lord. When they go back to the Lord, they need to go back with words, Hosea says. Words of repentance, which Hosea is going to give them a clear example of in a minute. But does this even remind you of a story that Jesus told, right? The idea of turning and coming back with words is exactly what the prodigal son does, isn't it? Very similar picture. If you're not familiar with that story, the younger son squanders his father's inheritance and he ends up what is the lowest of the possible low places that he could be as a Jewish man, feeding pigs. And all of a sudden he comes to his senses and he decides to go home. But he decides to go home basically with his tail between his legs to ask if he can be a servant. In the hope that maybe, just maybe, he could be the pot washer in his dad's kitchen. Prepares his words, practices them on the way home, but once he gets in view of the house, his dad sees him and rushes out to meet him with what must be, if you could picture it or receive it, the most wonderful embrace you could imagine. And he's welcomed back, isn't he? Not as a servant, not as the bottle washer, not as the toilet cleaner or whatever else he might have been in the house. He's welcomed back as a son, and he is celebrated and loved more than he could have dreamed. Return, Hosea says to Israel. Return to the Lord. Maybe that's what you need to hear tonight. Maybe that is exactly where you are. Maybe you are wandering away from God. Maybe you realize you're a sinner and that sin separates you from God. Maybe you've read some of the Bible. Maybe you've heard some sermons preached here or online. And actually, you want to know God's love. You want to be saved by Jesus. Well, the call is the same as Hosea gives to the people of Israel here. Return. Come home. There is a way back to God, and it is in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He declared that in John 14. He gives forgiveness to all those who will repent and put their trust in him. But it might be that you actually still need to hear this message as someone who's been a Christian for many years, because you know, as we often sing in Come Thou Fountain of Every Blessing, that your heart is prone to wander and it's been wandering. Maybe this evening you are wandering away from God, and it's shown by the fact that you're not really bothered about fighting sin. You're avoiding loving challenge from brothers and sisters in Christ, the kind of challenge you would once have welcomed, but now you're keeping it at arm's length. Maybe no longer engaging with God's word as you hear it and preached, or as you come to read it, it is just routine. You turn up, but your heart's not in it. Serving, but only in a way that's comfortable and routine, in such a way that anything that is suggested outside of that will just not be entertained. Maybe you know this evening that the Lord is only Lord over some very small bits of your life, and multiple idols control the rest. The call is the same, isn't it? Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord fully and wholly, like Israel are going to be called to do. Return to the Lord, ditch the idols, because God wants all of you, because he loves you. Well then, if the call is to return and to come with words to the Lord, Hosea then gives them the words. Middle of verse 2 to the end of verse 3. Return to the Lord, and the way to return is repentance. And Hosea spells it out for them. Say to him, that's for them to say to the Lord, forgive all our sins, receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Syria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never say again our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. See what Hosea says here about the way of repentance or the anatomy of repentance. It begins by admitting that you've sinned and then asking for forgiveness. It begins by acknowledging that anything you're going to receive is going to be of grace, undeserved. The people cannot just come back and say, okay, we'll put the right sacrifices in place, we'll say the right words. Those things only mean anything if they've already admitted their problem, if they come knowing that it's all of mercy, all of grace. They've got to admit they've got nothing to offer before they commit to change. You notice also that Hosea gets them to name their sin. They've got to be honest with God. They've got to be specific with God about what it is that they've done wrong. Let's look at verse 3. Assyria cannot save us. What's one of the things we've said all the way through? Israel's been looking to Assyria and Egypt and somebody, anybody else other than God, to be their protection and their provision. So they've got to say, this is what we've done. We've looked elsewhere. We've looked in the wrong places. We will not mount war horses. We're not going to trust in our own military might either. We will never say again, our gods. In other words, they've got to confess they've been idolaters. That they've run after something else other than God. One of the rules in our household is that simply saying the word sorry is not enough. Firstly, because you need to mean it, and you can say it without meaning it. And secondly, because there needs to be acknowledgement of what you're sorry for. Throwing out the word sorry might sound quite good, but actually if you're not really saying what you're sorry for, it's a bit pointless, isn't it? Hosea is telling them, look, you need to come to God with words, words of repentance, and they need to be genuine and specific. In their case, it is that repentance of looking to other powers and their own power rather than God's for security and refuge and protection, and of bowing down to things that they've made with their own hands, or that other people have made with their own hands and they've adopted. They need to say what it was that was sinful. They need to repent of both the outward actions and the inward heart attitude that they've had. They need to repent both of the horizontal problems that they've caused with other people and the vertical problem of rejecting the Lord. They've sinned against other people. They've caused issues in their own society. But they've also failed to trust God in so many ways. I think we find it tough, don't we? I think if we look at Hosea's call there as a way of repentance, of anatomy of repentance, I think we find that difficult because a lot of us find it hard to be humble and admit we're wrong at all. We find it hard to admit that our actions really hurt somebody else. We find it hard to admit that our attitude actually showed a real lack of care. Find it difficult to admit that really we fail to rely on God's provision or believe that God is good or trust that he is sovereign, and that is what has led us to be stingy or impatient or avoid praying for somebody we don't like or refusing to tackle the sin of someone else for fear of their reaction. Maybe there's something you know in your life, in the past or in the present, that you've not really truly repented of. Maybe you've thought about it a bit, but never come to the Lord and acknowledge that it was sin and turned from it. Never confessed it to the person you've hurt and asked for their forgiveness. If that's the case this evening, don't keep waiting to do that. Come now, come to the Lord with words. Go to the people it's affected with words. Run to the cross ultimately and know the forgiveness that is in Jesus. Take the step of naming specifically and repenting of sin before the Lord. He already knows it. You're not telling him anything new. It will actually lift a weight from your shoulders that you might not even realize is there. Certainly how David talks about it in the Psalms. When he didn't cry out, his bones felt like they were under pressure. And it will certainly help anybody you've sinned against for to confess and repent it before them. True repentance requires then confessing sin specifically. True repentance needs to rely on grace and mercy alone, and true repentance leads to wonderfully freeing forgiveness. But it's interesting, look how Hosea tells them to end their words of repentance to the Lord. He tells them to end it by trusting and declaring God's character. In this particular instance, it's the Lord's compassion for the fatherless. Now, obviously, there are plenty of fatherless in our society today, but if you were fatherless in this day and age, when Hosea is writing, actually you were completely hopeless. There's no welfare state for you, no systems in place to protect and provide for you. So the fact that God is the one who is compassionate towards the fatherless is because he loves to protect and care for the vulnerable. That is his character. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. His heart goes out to and is for the fatherless, the widow, the orphan, the oppressed. But that is our basis for repentance too. That's why they're called to speak of God's compassion, because he is waiting for us as those who are spiritually lost and spiritually fatherless to come home to him and know him as our father. Which is what can happen as we run to Jesus and receive that most amazing welcome that we could ever imagine. Loving arms ready to embrace us, and as they do, leading to overflowing joy. That brings us to the next section in verse 4. Look down there again. 4 and following is really the way of the Lord. The action of the Lord is a beautiful picture of what he does and then what it leads to. So look what he says first. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. And the word that makes up waywardness there is again turn. So that idea of turning is again here, and then the Lord's anger is then turned away as well. See, this is the Lord's action. He's going to heal them. Elsewhere in Hosea in chapter 5, sin is seen as sickness and renewal is seen as healing. And that's the picture again here. I will heal their waywardness. I will forgive their sins, is what he's saying. It is the definite action of the Lord. I will heal their waywardness and I will love them freely. And again, isn't it in the context of Hosea a stunning statement for the Lord to say he will love them freely, when the picture from chapter 1 all the way through has been of Israel as an unfaithful wife who sells herself to other gods, who takes God's kindness and God's provision to her and plays fast and loose with other lovers? That's what the picture has been of Israel as people. And yet, despite all that, the Lord says he will love them freely. Not because of anything in them. In fact, in spite of everything in them, the Lord will freely, in his sovereignty, choose to love them. As we thought about a few weeks ago, it's not that God's love is just unconditional. It is also that it is contra-conditional. Against what you would think it should be. And so here the love of God should blow our minds again, that he is willing to love this people, this rebellious people, freely. But then we might say, well, how can he do that if they're so rebellious? How can he love them freely? What does that mean? He's just going to forget what they've done? Is he just going to brush it under the carpet? After all those warnings about how serious it is he going to suddenly say, ah, it's not that bad really, I was only joking? Well, no, because the reality is, end of verse 4, for my anger has turned away from them. How can the Lord's anger be turned away? How can it be satisfied? So for the people of Israel in the Old Covenant, they had to trust God's promises to them of what was to come, and they showed that by carrying out the sacrifices. For us, though, as we read the New Testament, we know that the blood of bulls and goats could never pay the price for sin. It wasn't animal sacrifice that really turned away God's wrath. We know that it was the promise of the one who was to come, who would fulfill those sacrifices. And so as we look back now, we know that it's Jesus who has turned away God's wrath from us, turned away God's fierce anger at sin. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He turns away God's anger and bears the wrath that we deserve. See, they trusted in promises made, we trust in the promises fulfilled, all in the person and work of Jesus. Maybe you're sat here tonight wondering how God could love you when you know that the sins in your life are longer than the monthly big shop receipt from Tesco. If you're wondering how God can love you freely when you're such a mess, when you feel broken beyond repair, it's to look to Jesus. Because on the cross, Jesus bears our sin, heals our brokenness, enters our mess, and takes it on himself so that we can be fixed. Jesus gives his life for ours, his perfection for our imperfection, his wholeness for our brokenness, his order for our mess, his righteousness for our sin. That's how God can love freely, turn away wrath, and still be just. That's how he can satisfy his righteous anger, because the word the Bible uses, particularly if you've got an ESV, it'll be sacrifice of atonement in the NIV, it's propitiation. And it appears in the New Testament only a few times, but the idea is everywhere in Scripture. And that's just a big Bible word that means Jesus both covers our sin and turns away wrath. That's what propitiation means. Sins covered, washed away, and wrath turned away. So that we can have a relationship with God and know that there is no condemnation to come. And see, the actions of the Lord are wonderful and decisive, and they achieve exactly what is needed. Because what does it go on to say? I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance will be like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. I mean, you might say, well, it's quite flowery language. What the heck's it talking about? Well, it is all drawn from nature, isn't it? And yet what it really is a stunning picture of strength and fruitfulness and beauty and radiance and abundance for the people because of what God is going to do for them. When he saves them, he's going to save them and change them. All the good stuff, all from the good God. Dew, we might say, well, what's that got to do with it? Well, in a dry, waterless place, dew is essential. The dew keeps the plants growing. It sustains them. That's what enables the lilies to bloom, because it's not getting rain like we get in England all the time. It's dry. It's desert-like. And so the dew that lies feeds the flowers. Cedars of Lebanon, they were big, strong trees, known even for growing out of rocky, craggy terrain, sending their roots really deep into the rocks to hold. So they grow in places that you maybe wouldn't expect trees to grow, but they do because their roots are strong, and they draw even water from within that rocky, craggy space. So it's a picture of strength and stability, but there's also fresh shoots to come up, isn't it? New growth. And I mean, you could summarize the next bit with, basically, Israel is going to look good and smell good. That's what it says, doesn't it? Splendor like the olive tree, fragrance like the cedar of Lebanon. Doesn't mean they're going to be full of perfume and very pretty, but the point is, spiritually, they're going to look good and smell good. They're going to be attractive, spiritually, to the world around them. They'll be what they were meant to be. Because again, if you're familiar with the Bible story, the whole idea of God bringing the people into the land, he was going to bless them, he was going to keep them, he was going to bring them into the land, they were going to live by his laws, and they were going to be such a good witness to the world around them that people would see it and think, man, it is worth worshipping this God, the God of the Israelites, the Lord, because look what it is like to live under his rule. But they didn't do that. Or at least not for very long and not very well. But here is a picture of them being like that. Being blessed of the Lord as he rescues them. And they're going to display the benefits of what it looks like to have the Lord as God and worship him. Other nations, we read, will come and find shelter in Israel and in the Lord. What a kind and generous God, then, eh? He doesn't reluctantly forgive and then just leave us. Well, I have to forgive you, but crack on yourself. I can't be bothered anymore. He saves them, he forgives them, and then he blesses them abundantly. But again, that's the picture of the gospel, isn't it? Because new life in Christ is full of abundant blessing. Ephesians 1, praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing. See, our issue is we think about blessing in material terms. We think about blessing being about ease or about comfort. And so when life is hard and we begin to struggle, we think, well, this can't be true that God has blessed us abundantly. Because look how difficult life is. But actually, God has blessed us abundantly with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are saved and we are forgiven and we are justified and we are adopted and we renew our strength when we hope in the Lord. We have an everlasting hope and an anchor for the soul, and we are held in the everlasting arms of God. When we run to Jesus in repentance and faith, we get God. Eternal life, Jesus says in John 17, is knowing him and the Father now and forever. And because he is the unchanging God, and because he is the sovereign God, and because he is perfect, when life is hard, and it is, I'm not denying that it is, we can be sure that he is our refuge. That he is our mighty warrior shepherd. We might not understand why something is happening to us or to someone else we know and love. We might not know how long something will last. But we can be sure of who our God is and be sure of his love for us, because that doesn't change. And as we trust him and as we take refuge in him and we find rest in him, as we love him and praise him and cry out to him, we witness to a watching world around us that he is worthy. Brings us to verse 8. Look back down at that. Verse 8 seems a bit strange the way it's written, but I think the idea is this. It is a plea to Ephraim, or Israel, on the basis of the evidence that has come along the lines of something like this. God saying to them, how can you then compare me to an idol? Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? How can you compare me to an idol? Look at what I'm like, compared with those things that you've worshipped. Surely Ephraim can now see that idols are not a patch on the Lord. They've got nothing on him. And interestingly, if Ephraim wants to live up to his name, which means something like God has made me fruitful, they don't actually need to look anywhere else, do they? Anywhere else other than to God himself, because he's just told them how fruitful he'll make them when he brings them back. And again, I think we can apply this again straight through to our lives in Christ. By the Spirit as Christians, think about Jesus' words in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. See, Israel have to come to the Lord, and the Lord will then rescue them, and that's how they will bear fruit. At the minute, they're bearing no fruit. Well, no good fruit. Just thorns, I guess, really. Just sin. Similarly for us. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. We will bear no fruit if we are not connected to the vine. But if we remain in the vine, if we follow Jesus, we will bear much fruit, because he will bear that fruit in and through us by his Spirit. Or think about Galatians 5, famous passage about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. See, again, to bear that fruit, we keep in step with the Spirit. Growing as a Christian is about abiding in Jesus, about living in his word, about walking in the Spirit. In one sense, it boils down to it being very simple. We listen to the voice of God and we do what he says. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. We want to bear fruit. We get stuck into God's word. We make opportunities and we take opportunities to discuss it with other people. We study it. We meditate on it. We memorize it if we can get our brains to work it like that. And then we live it out. We do what it says. Not in our own strength, but in the strength that God alone gives by his Spirit. And actually, we'll see how we're getting on with this when we see how we respond to life's circumstances. Because actually, if we are bearing fruit, if we are being changed, if we are abiding in Jesus, then we will be responding to the hardships that come in life with increasing patience, perseverance, self-control and trust. I'm not saying we will be doing it perfectly, but if we are reacting to circumstances in life exactly how we were 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and we've got to face up to the harsh reality that there has been no fruit. Because life should have changed in Christ. We should be at least slightly more patient, slightly more joyful, slightly more gentle, slightly more self-controlled. Because God does his work in us by his Spirit and through his word. We are a work in progress, but it's a work in progress. There should be progress. The last verse of the whole book then puts the ball firmly in Ephraim, Israel's court, and in ours. Look what it says. Gives you the choice. Here is the way, except there are two ways, and you've got a choice of which one you go in. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. The ways of the Lord are right, and then you're either one or the other. Righteous, and you walk in them, or rebellious, and you stumble in them. It's the way of the righteous, the way of the rebellious, the way to God, the way away from God, the way home, or the way to remain lost, the Lord's way, or the highway. That's the choice that faces God's people. Now, interestingly, the vast majority of them did not listen. They were overrun not many years after Hosea finished this prophesying. They were overrun by Assyria and they lost everything. But there was a remnant who returned to the land when the people, after the southern kingdom, were also taken into exile in Babylon. There is eventually a return of the people to the land, including some from the northern kingdom. See, the Lord kept his promise that he would heal them from their waywardness. Some of them came back. Some of them were kept, loved, healed, forgiven, and restored by the Lord. And so Hosea says, look, if you are wise and discerning, you will hear these words and you will turn to God. If we're wise and discerning, we will listen and we will respond to what the Lord says in repentance and faith and obedience. Because the Lord's way is right, he says. The Lord's way is best. And to choose any other way, including our own, as good as we think it might be, is foolish. Most people live life, don't they, wanting to be able to say with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. But that is the way of disaster. We need to do it God's way, not our way. We need to repent and walk in the ways of the Lord rather than stumble. And so as we close Hosea, basically this is what he tells us. Deal with our sin this evening. Run to the cross of Jesus and repent. Turn from going our own way to going God's way, because he is waiting with open arms to welcome us. And when he welcomes us, he will then lead us and guide us and bless us all the days of our life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for how Hosea ends this with a reminder to turn to the Lord, to return home, to confess our sin, to admit our need, to cry out for mercy and grace, and then to see how you, the Lord, transform our lives, how you heal us, how you restore us, how you bless us in Jesus. Please, Father, keep us or bring us back to walking in your ways by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.